Lord, we're so grateful for the perfect love of Christ, and we're so grateful for the picture we're going to look at again this morning, and how the woman at the well met Christ and the perfect love of God and experienced living water. And Lord, so grateful that when we come to you in faith, that you don't miss one of our sins. Every sin is covered. And we are so grateful for that. And now, may we have our hearts open to your word, and may you speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, worship team. Turn your Bibles to John 4. And last week we began the woman of the well story. It's actually a long story, 42 verses. So we just covered the first 15 verses last week. Could have done two sermons today, I think, but we went ahead and put it together. We found out last week that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Samaria was that territory between Judah and Galilee, and a good Jew would always go around Samaria. We talked about that last week, but Jesus had to go through Samaria as he had a divine appointment with a religious and social outcast, a Samaritan woman. They met at the heat of the day at Jacob's well, and Jesus built a bridge in the conversation by asking about water, and they talked about physical water for a little bit. Imagine the scene, a Jewish man coming up to a Samaritan woman and the shock she had that he would even talk to her, let alone ask her for help. We ended last week's message with verses 13 through 15, and Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water, Jacob's well, we'll be thirsty again. We'll have to come back tomorrow and the next day and next week. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him," Jesus says, "living water for the soul, their soul will never be thirsty again. The water that I give them will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty or have to come back here to Jacob's well ever again." So she doesn't quite get it yet. But Jesus is bringing her along. I found a woman blogger that wrote this in interacting with the Samaritan woman's story. "I've been a chaser most of my life. My life felt as if nothing was ever settled. I almost feared the settling, or almost feared missing out on something. Or maybe what I feared most was actually being happy. Contentment felt like surrendering to life. And I never found myself in a place that I was ready to settle in. I always wanted more. The next project. The new couch. More money. I'd settle for peace, then I'd be happy, then I would settle down. It was a cycle that kept me stuck, living in my pain, a feeling that I hated, but one that kept me safe. That's why I relate so much to the woman at the well. To be a space where you could come and get filled, or at least be reminded of the only place that we can get filled, and come home to the place you'll never thirst again. What I know is no earthly longing, no amount of chasing or looking for the best thing, no perfect diet, the fairy tale relationship, or getting to the goal weight will ever truly satisfy. There is a hole in our lives so deep, a longing so great that only can be quenched by one thing, that is God Himself. A hole that seems to be easily masked in the longing for more of whatever earthly things you believe will satisfy. And we all have that thing here. Maybe for you, it's your health or something else. Or we mistake it for anxiety that's always sitting under the surface. But maybe that longing for more isn't a bad feeling, but a necessary one. Designed inside of us to keep us running back to the one who can fill us. Who does work to bring us energy and put life in our bodies? What if that longing we try desperately to fill is our daily reminder to keep seeking God, letting the longing be the reminder to go and get filled?" Wow, some insight. There may be some chasers in this room. chasing after things that never seem to satisfy. In the world, there are a lot of chasers, people who chase after things. And, you know, all you have to do is read Solomon in Ecclesiastes. No, he chased after everything, and it was empty, vain. Well, today we'll see Jesus draw out the deep longings, the deep hurt, the deep pain of the Samaritan woman's heart. And she will discover, we will discover the secret of being true worshipers. So, let's look at three things this morning. Number one, true worshipers reflect and repent. Look at verse 16. And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." Well, let's stop there. There's a lot more to get to, a lot more to read. But right away, we see that after Jesus initiated a conversation with this woman at the well about water, and then he bridged talking about physical water to living water, she doesn't seem to fully get it, but Jesus launches into something very personal to draw out something from her. Michael Card writes, "Jesus is relentless in his spiritual pursuit. The water from the well will always leave one thirsty. His water is different. Once you drink it in, you will never be thirsty. And what's more, a spring of living water will well up within you." There's a subterranean shift in her tone. Deep down, there's an openness that was not there a moment ago. Though her statement could still have a little sarcasm to it, she seems to be opening up slowly. She's begun to ask questions. Jesus engages her in an unexpected way, like he did Nicodemus. It's entirely appropriate request to ask her to go and bring back her husband, to which she answers, I don't have a husband. So one commentator made a big point about her verbiage. She's very talkative at the beginning. This is, in the Greek, this is what the writer, pointed out. In verse 9, she replies to Jesus in the Greek with 11 words. In verse 15, with 13 words. And in verses 11 and 12, with 42 words. She's very, very talkative. But in the Greek language, when Jesus said, "Go get your husband," and she says, she uses three words in the Greek, which literally translated, "I know husband. I have no husband." All of a sudden, she's not talkative. Why? There's only speculation, of course. But all of a sudden, this stranger has uncovered the deep, dark secrets of her heart. And perhaps there's shame there. Perhaps there's guilt there. It turns out that Jesus revealed her relationship history in a moment. And she was shocked. She said that she didn't have a husband, and Jesus said she was right, and then revealed that she had had five husbands, and the one she's living with, the man she has now, is not her husband. Can you imagine the surprise and shock of a total stranger revealing your complete relation history? What were the circumstances of her broken relationships? We don't know. Was she unfaithful? Was she in an abusive relationship over and over again? We don't know. But whatever the reason, she'd become a social outcast and had this deep brokenness and sin in her life that Jesus was trying to pull out. She'd become a social pariah. In verse 9, we see that this insight into her personal story gave her a reason to suspect Jesus might be a little different. "Sir, I sense you're a prophet." So, yeah, she's starting to go a little closer, isn't she? Although she hadn't fully grasped who Jesus is yet or fully reflected and repented yet, Jesus brings her face to face with her brokenness and her sin. And true worshipers have to face their brokenness and sin if they're going to worship. Isaiah had that great worship experience in Isaiah 6 and saw God in all his glory high and lifted up and was worshiping God. And just in a moment, he said, oh, woe is me. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And true worshipers understand that when you focus on God, you have to also understand you're not God and you're sinful and we're broken. Sam Storms writes, true repentance only begins when one passes out of what the Bible sees as self-deception. See, we can justify whatever our condition is, and it's self-deception. That's just, I'm just dealing with the cards that were dealt me. It's just the way it is. I'm really not as bad as anybody else. I mean, you can have any number of self-deceiving lies. Modern counselors call it denial, or we just deny there's really a problem. But the Bible calls what the necessary ingredient is conviction of sin. To truly repent, one must also confess sin openly to the Father, and then worship can begin freely. Psalms 32, verse 1 and 2 says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Acknowledge my sin. I've acknowledged my sin to you, Lord, and I did not cover my iniquity. So the psalmist is saying, I've come clean with the Lord. I've acknowledged all my sin, all my iniquities, and my transgressions have been forgiven. And blessed is the man, blessed is the woman whose transgressions are forgiven. True worshipers reflect and repent. Secondly, true worshipers worship in spirit and truth. Look at verse 20. The woman picks up the conversation. She gets wordy again. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. Okay, let's just pause again. Got more to read. But she diverts the conversation with a religious rabbit trail, which, by the way, if you've shared Christ with people, there's always, almost always, some sort of rabbit trail they want to go down. Like, what about those who've never heard? You know, what about all the evil and suffering in the world? Can you give me that answer? And so it's okay to try to answer those, but we want to get back to the gospel as quick as we can. And we're not super duper answer people. We don't have all the answers to all the questions in the world, but we know Jesus is the ultimate answer. So Jesus does address her concern. She says it's like a dilemma. Samaritans worship on Mount Gerizim. The Jews say you can only worship at the temple. That's the place of the temple. And so it's a dilemma for her. He says, verse 23, this, the hour is coming and now is here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God is seeking worshipers. And those who come to know him know that it is part of what God calls us to do is to worship Him. Now, by the way, I think it's in God's sovereignty, He places this story after the story of Nicodemus, who learns that there's a whole nother level out there. There's a physical birth and there's a spiritual birth. And unless you have a spiritual birth, you can't worship in spirit. I mean, you can attend church. You can even put your heart in devotion to another place. But to worship the Lord your God, you have to be born again. You have to have the Spirit of God quicken your spirit and come inside you. Andrew Murray puts it this way. When God created man and breathed into him of his own spirit, man became a living soul. That was at creation. The soul stood midway between the spirit and the body and had to either yield to the spirit to be lifted up to God or to the flesh and its lust. In the fall, man refused to listen to the spirit and became a slave to the body. The spirit of man utterly darkened. In regeneration, it is the spirit that is made alive and born again from above. In the regenerate life, the spirit that is made alive and born again from above. In the regenerate life and in the fellowship with God, it is the spirit of man that has ever to yield itself to God. It is our spirit. Those of us who are born again have had our spirit come alive and then God's spirit come into us. And all of a sudden, we can commune with Almighty God with our spirit. And we can worship in spirit. A couple of examples of true worship, like Isaiah 26:9. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. That's really going after God with our spirit. I love Mary's response to the fact that she's going to be the mother of the Messiah. Luke 1:46. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Rejoicing in her spirit that's been quickened by the Holy Spirit. Now there are plenty of examples of empty worship in the Old Testament in particular, all the way through the prophets. Sometimes it's really difficult to read the prophets because you just want to slap somebody. But it's probably better to just turn it back on ourselves and make sure we, you know, aren't falling into the same false trap. Well, like take Jeremiah. Jeremiah 7:4-8. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do and not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell here in the land I gave you of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Here's the picture. They were living immoral lives, yet they would go to the temple and say, hey, we're in the temple. I guess the comparison would be, say, if someone here would say, I'm in church. I'm in church. Did you notice? I'm in church. Okay, by the way, I'm glad you're here. Please don't leave mad. We want to pour into you. We want you to pour into us. Coming to church is one of the best habits you can have. But listen. Listen. Just being here can be deceptive if you're not worshiping in spirit and truth. And your whole heart is bent towards God. And we're to worship in spirit and truth. And so our worship has to be lined up with this. That's why every worship service, we open this book, we preach God's word. Jesus put it this way. The woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. Truth is standing right before you. In John 14:6, we'll come to that in a few months. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to God. No one can worship God. No one can approach God. No one can live with God forever except through Jesus. So we have to worship in our spirit when we're regenerated and focus on Jesus and His Word. Anything else isn't true worship. True worshipers reflect and repent, worship in spirit and truth, and lastly, exchange priorities. Look at verse 27. Got a lot of reading to do. Just then, His disciples came back. Remember, they had been sent off town to get food. I think really to just get them out of the way for a few minutes, but that's my opinion. Okay. They needed food, apparently. When they came back, they marveled that He was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek? Or what are you talking? Why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to Him. Well, let's stop for a minute. The disciples do come back from town. They're surprised to see Jesus talking to a woman, but they know, I guess, not to ask questions, at least this time. They ask questions other times, I think. And we know that the woman had come to the well for physical water. And I don't know if I'm making too much out of this, but commentaries have made much of this as well. She leaves her water jar. And all of a sudden, that doesn't mean to say she's not thirsty. That's not to say her home doesn't need the water. But all of a sudden, her priorities completely change. And she leaves her water bottle. Besides, she's going to run back to the village. You can't run back and you can't, well, you're carrying a jar. So she leaves her water jar there. And she becomes the first evangelist to a Samaritan village. If she had shame before coming, meeting Jesus, all shame is gone. I mean, she came in the heat of the day hoping not to meet anybody. And all of a sudden, she leaves her water jar, goes back to the town to find everybody. So if she had any shame, it's now gone. She forgot all about it and said to her village, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Let's pick up with verse 31. And let's see what the disciples' priorities are. Sorry if I'm a little harsh on them. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus to eat, saying, Rabbi, eat. But He said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone secretly brought Him food? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Do you not say there are 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white unto harvest. Already the one who has reaped is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Okay. I'm going to say something I'm not sure is true, but I'm going to admit it. I don't know if it's true, so it's an opinion. So we have no record of Jesus actually getting a drink of water. Now He asked for one. She drew water. She may have given Him a drink. It's just not recorded. Apparently the conversation took over. Well, then the disciples come back and they offer Him food. He says, I don't need food right now. What nourishes me is doing the will of the Father. They offer Him food again. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me. My food is to accomplish His work. My food in this moment was meeting this woman at her deepest need and giving her living water. Now, Jesus was in a human body. He eventually has to drink water. He does eventually have to eat. But the overriding passion and priority of his life was that woman in the moment and in doing the wills of the Father. In fact, when he was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, you remember there were three exchanges. One was actually turned, here was a man who was a God-man who was hungry, and Satan said, just turn stones into bread. And Jesus said in the man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So there's more to physical food. There's spiritual food. There's the word of God. It's doing the will of God that overrides every physical thing for Jesus. Michael Card says, obedience is what nourishes Jesus. I want to ask you, what nourishes you? What nourishes me? Yes, you're human. Yes, you need to eat. Yes, you might even be thinking about lunch. It's okay. I eat fine. I eat better than fine. But what is it that really nourishes the deepest part of who you are? If it's obedience, is it doing the will of the Father? Have my priorities changed since being regenerated and reflecting, repenting, and finding out that I need to be born again? And have my priorities changed? Have I left my water jar to say, I don't want to do what I want to do? My priorities are not mine, they're His. They're His. Now, Jesus reminds the disciples their priority should really be the harvest. Okay? So he says in verse 35, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Okay, so apparently he'd already mentioned a saying, don't say four months, then the harvest. I had somebody tell me at the 8 o'clock service, they've already started their garden. They've tilled up their garden a little bit. I'm like, what? I can't even walk through my yard. It's muddy. And I'm like, yeah, we got to start preparing things. Well, good for them, because I wouldn't be surprised if there's some vegetables on the table in the foyer, you know, 4 or 5 months from now. So I just encourage them all I can. Nate, I know you're going to be starting soon. All right, the point is, Jesus says, you don't have to wait 4 months. The harvest is ready. This Samaritan woman was ready today. Look unto the fields that are ripe unto harvest. And yes, you may be someone who sows. You may be a part of the reaping process. But the harvest is here. Now, what was the result of the woman's testimony? Look at verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you've said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. So what's amazing? Here's this woman that left town full of shame, came for physical water, left her water jar, went back to town with no shame, talking to everybody, telling her testimony about meeting the one who told her everything about her life. Could this be the Christ? Well, they got curious. They went to meet Jesus themselves. Jesus actually ended up spending 2 days. And then they say, we believe, not because you told us, but because we've checked it out for ourselves. And we know it's true. Yeah, I think if we think about this just a little bit, it takes a little bit of pressure off. Our job is to be a witness about Jesus and invite them to check it out for themselves. We don't have to have all the answers. Hey, would you read a Gospel of John and then just tell me what you think about it? Would you just check it out for yourself? Have you ever had a chance to read a gospel to see what Jesus actually said and did? Don't take my word for it. He changed my life, but here's his story. And those who hear and the Spirit draws are going to eventually say, I believe it's true, and it's not because of what you said. It's because I've checked it out, and I see it's true too. And I'm giving my life to Christ. Now, the woman is an inspiration to me, an example. Josh Moody, one of the commentaries I'm writing, called this a strange harvest. Bear with him for just a second. It's a harvest of strangers, of foreigners, of all the nations. It's a harvest of Ukrainian Christians and African Christians and Chinese Christians and, yes, Christians from all over this country and all over the world. Acts 1:8, the commission to the church found in Acts says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you to his Jewish followers, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Of course, you're going to start right where you are, but then you're then Judea and Samaria, you will have to go to Samaria, just like Jesus had to go to Samaria. The places you've avoided in the past, you now are commissioned to go. You're to go to Samaria. And then, of course, Judea. And then everywhere. And so, of course, you can't go everywhere. Our church can't go everywhere, but the body of Christ is in the process of going everywhere. So true worshipers know their commission. They reflect and repent, and they worship in spirit and truth, and they hear the will of God for their lives, and that, doing that, nourishes their soul deeply. So I don't know how you react to today's message, but I do want to tell you or remind you that God is seeking worshipers, true worshipers, who will worship him in spirit and in truth, who will reflect and repent, and will gobble up his will to nourish their soul. A writer named Milne writes, through the entire conversation, Jesus deals with the Samaritan woman as a person in her own right, with her unique history and special longings. She emerges in the account as a credible character with personal dignity because Jesus treats her as such. Simply put, Jesus loved her and was prepared to breach age-old conventions to reach her. Jesus left the 99 to find a Samaritan woman. And I believe he leaves the 99 to find you if you have not yet been found. You can come to church this morning empty, a chaser, and you can leave filled with living water. Give your heart to Jesus. And those who know Jesus, keep longing in your spirit for more of him. Keep reflecting, repenting. Keep asking God, what do you want us to do? What do you want me to do? And I hope that will nourish your soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you so much for this great story that's placed right after the story of Nicodemus, who found out he had to be born again. He had to be born of the Spirit. And here we find out that we have to worship in spirit and truth, and we can't begin to worship in spirit and truth till we reflect and repent and come to the cross and ask Jesus for forgiveness, embrace the cross, confess Jesus as Lord. And our spirit we're reborn. Our spirit comes to life and the Holy Spirit comes in us. And it's then that we can actually worship in spirit and in truth according to your word and according to who Jesus is. So, Lord, I thank you for the story. May it remind us of what Jesus done for us. May it remind us that we still need to reflect and repent. We still need to worship and long for you in our spirit and according to truth. And we need to exchange our priorities. It's no longer my will, but your will be done. Help us as we sing this last song and process these things and respond as you lead us. In Jesus' name, amen.